definition. I'll define it first so you know exactly what this course is. And the definition we're going to use for hermeneutics is the science of the correct interpretation of the Bible. Small. If you run out of room, there's plenty of room for notes in the last few pages at the end of this. But hermeneutics is the science of the correct interpretation of the Bible. When you interpret the Bible, you're trying to understand what it's really saying. You don't want to quote the passage out of context. We'll talk about what that means. And so it's called a science, but I'll be honest with you. I benefited greatly from taking courses in hermeneutics. At the same time, for me, it's more of an art than it is a science. And in other words, you kind of go over all the rules. You don't remember the rules, but you kind of get in the groove when you're studying the word. Two sides to the coin will be this. I'll just throw this out before we move on. One is you want to train yourself to study the scriptures and to read the scriptures as if you're reading any literature. Some people will approach the Bible as if it's a Ouija board. They'll look for hidden meanings, and they don't read the newspaper like that. So one side of the coin, you do want to approach the Bible as if it's just any literature at all, and you're saying, hey, look, I just want to figure out what it says. I'm not looking for hidden meanings. I just want to get what it says. The other side of the coin is this, and that it is a book authored by God. And so, you know, if I write something and I explicitly say something, I clearly say something, and you might think I'm implying something else, don't hold me to it, because I might accidentally imply something while I'm explicitly saying something else. With God's Word, you know, God doesn't make mistakes. So we can even draw out the implications of God's Word as well as what He explicitly says. Also, there's going to be times God loves detective novels because He's got all these clues of Messiah, especially throughout the Psalms, okay? And so every once in a while, David's talking about himself, and he probably doesn't even realize it, but he's talking even more about Messiah than he is talking about himself. So there is that factor. So pretty much you want to just study it like you would any book and try to draw out of it what it's actually saying. But then you have to understand, yeah, but it was also authored by an infinite mind, and I just have to keep that in mind. Now the books, if you want to get the full benefit of the course, I would recommend that you get a couple books. I'm not going to make it mandatory, but if you want to get the full benefit of the course, I'd recommend a couple books. And if it takes a couple, if you have to order them online or something, you can get them used through Amazon.com or whatever. But if it takes a couple of weeks, you know, we're going to meet next Sunday night. But then the Sunday after will be off. So if you can just get the books and be reading them before the third session, which will be, you know, 3 weeks from tonight, not 2 weeks from tonight, that will help. So the textbooks that I recommend would be Bernard Graham. He has Protestant Biblical Interpretation. Protestant Biblical Interpretation. Instead of that one, though, I would really recommend Louis Berkhof. Smaller book, it gets right to the point. They're both really good books. But Louis Berkhof's Principles of Biblical Interpretation. So, you got to choose between those two. I'd get Burkhoff's book, and then it really breaks it down in layman's terms. Knowing Scripture by R.C. Sproul. The first two are, you know, they're meant to be textbooks. So when you're reading them, if it feels like you're having your teeth pulled, it's supposed to feel that way. These are, you know, college text and seminary textbooks. Whereas R.C. Sproul, who's just as brilliant as these other two guys were, but Sproul really wanted to break it down. So knowing Scripture will really, really help you in that area. Now, I want to kind of show you the need for hermeneutics. If you have your Bibles there, if you open up to Matthew 8, and Matthew 8, verses 19 through 22, a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another disciple said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Okay? Now, a lot of people will just look at a passage like that and say, "Wow, that's pretty gruesome. Jesus wants me to follow him and doesn't even want me to waste time burying my relatives. Does this mean my relatives, their corpses should just rot on the floor? Is that what he's getting at?" And so this is the problem with interpretation is, we have so many expressions right now, and we know exactly what we mean by those expressions. But in fact, it's really interesting when we have exchange students, and they're learning English. Some of them are very good with English, but they don't know English expressions. And so sometimes you use an expression, and they'll just like take it in a literal fashion. And here, this apparently is a Jewish idiom. Jesus, this guy's father wasn't even dead yet. Okay? We're thinking his father's dead body is on the kitchen floor, and Jesus says, "No, don't let the dead bury the dead, just follow me now." In reality, what's going on here is his father is still alive, and he's probably the oldest son. And he's saying, "Look, I want to follow you, but just let me stay home with my elderly father. When he dies, I'll get my inheritance, I'll cash in on it, and then I could follow you." And Jesus said, "Look, if you want to follow me, you follow me now. Let your spiritually dead brother bury your father when he dies. You follow me right here and now, and don't worry about the inheritance." So it's one of those deals where it's kind of like a guy wants to leave everything for Jesus except his inheritance. And Jesus is saying, "No, you have to be willing to leave everything for me." So there's an example. Another example of a passage that would be real easy to take out of its context is in Philippians. Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we see a lot of athletes quoting this passage, Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Okay? Now there's some televangelists who will take that passage and they'll say Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, therefore I'm going to claim a Corvette in Jesus' name." Okay? And it might sound like that's what it's saying. "Hey, I can do anything because Jesus is my strength, so I can just name it and claim it. I get whatever I want." But you have to look at the context see what the author means. It's just like, I think it was Pat Buchanan when he was running for president. Somebody on CNN quoted him, and it was pretty interesting because he worked for CNN back then on Crossfire. And they quoted him as saying once in an article, Hitler was one of the greatest leaders who ever lived. Okay? Now, what they didn't tell you was almost comical, because they didn't tell you what the first half of the sentence was. It was something like, even though he was one of the cruelest, most vile men who ever lived, Hitler is one of the greatest, so in other words, his whole emphasis was that, look, there are people who are great leaders, but they're leading people in the wrong direction. And so what you have to do is you have to put this statement in its proper context before you can get the full meaning. If you isolate a passage out of its context, you get the wrong idea. But we don't have time to look at it in Philippians 12. But let's do it real quick. Starting in verse 10, this is what Paul says. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See, what Paul is saying is the exact opposite thing that a lot of televangelists have said. Paul is saying, look, I know what it's like to go hungry. And I know what it's like to have my belly filled. I know what it's like to be poor, and I know what it's like to be prosperous. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, what he's basically saying is, I can survive any circumstance with my needs met, with my needs not met. Jesus is all I really need. And so when everything's said and done, poor or rich, I can survive all circumstances, endure all circumstances. I can persevere through Christ who strengthens me. And so what we have to do there is put the passage in its proper context. And so that's going to be one of the most key things we do in hermeneutics, is putting a book in the proper context. What do the surrounding verses say? Sometimes even the surrounding verses that aren't enough. Sometimes you've got to put it in the context of the entire book and the context of the entire Bible before you can really understand what's being said. So, having defined hermeneutics and we talked about the books, what we need to do now is look at the gaps. There are gaps between your mind, the mind of the reader, and the mind of the biblical authors. And I want us to talk real briefly about four of those gaps. The first is going to be language. The Bible was not written in English. Okay? Second is going to be culture. A, B, C, D is the way it is in your notes. Third is going to be history. And the fourth is going to be geography. Okay? And so, with language, the Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew. A little bit of Aramaic, a few chapters in Daniel. But it was primarily written in Hebrew. And the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, or Common Greek. Classical Greek was kind of complicated, but Alexander the Great knew when he started conquering the ancient world, If you want to unite people in one empire, they got to speak the same language. Greek is kind of complicated. Let's take a kind of a dumbed down form of classical Greek, and we'll call it Common Greek or Koine Greek. And so there's the language barrier. And now our translators have done us a big favor by, you know, doing 99% of the work there. They translated it into English. So if you get, it's a big if, if you get a good translation, it's like going to, you know, this summer, my wife and I want to go to Israel. And if we go there and we don't have a translator, we're not going to understand anything. If we have a translator, then we can have some communication. Now, having said that, it's almost impossible to translate word for word from one language into another. Okay? Some Bibles, like the NIV, almost give up on trying to translate word for word. And so they use something that's called a dynamic equivalent more than any other translations do. So the NIV is about as loose of a translation as you could possibly have and still call it a translation. If it was any looser, it would be called a paraphrase. Paraphrase is when somebody puts the Bible in their own words. They don't even try to translate word for word. So the NIV it's called the dynamic equivalent. I don't know how to spell equivalent. So they try to translate thought for thought, whereas the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the New American Standard Bible try to be word for word as much as possible. But even there, you can't always do it. Okay, I mean, like, you go to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It doesn't say that in Hebrew. It's the Lord my shepherd. So the Jews didn't even, you don't have to speak in a complete sentence to a Jew. You say, the Lord my shepherd, I shall not want. They think, oh yeah, Lord my shepherd. They just meditate on that, even without a verb in there, you know? With us, we need the verb. So it's the Lord is my shepherd. Proverbs 30:5-6, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. The Hebrew word there for flawless means tested, something that's been tested. It has passed the test and proven itself to be without fault, without flaw. Now, when a Hebrew says that, I mean, our Bibles are pretty big right now. Okay? You just hold up your Bible right there. That's a pretty big book. Okay? Now, do we really want to make it five times that size and translate every Hebrew word and all its richness? You know, some Hebrew words, if you do it justice in English, you're going to have to come out with a whole entire paragraph. You get a chance and you have the money, so they pick up an amplified Bible. Because they'll put in parentheses a lot of synonyms and stuff to give you the idea. But that's why every word of God is flawless, says one translation. Every word of God is tested, says another translation. It's the same word where King David, well, when he was just a shepherd boy, Saul wanted him to wear his armor. He said, here, take my armor, I'm not using it. And David decided not to go into battle against Goliath with it because it hadn't been tested. What he's saying is, look, I didn't practice with it. Why would I put my life on the line and fight with it? And I wish I had read that passage before the last weightlifting competition. I did my first lift without a bench press shirt, second and third lift. That's because I knew I hadn't practiced with the bench press shirt. So once I put on the bench press shirt, I missed both my lifts. It was not tested. Last year, I got a lot of weight out of that shirt. This year, I didn't get anything. but it wasn't tested. So whatever the case, a big portion of the language problem is going to be covered by the translation. However, if you're reading the NIV, you should keep it in mind. That's a good reading Bible. If you want to use the NIV as a study Bible, fine, but you need to get Greek and Hebrew helps and do word studies. Because you will find the NIV, when everybody agrees that sons of God means angels, they'll translate it angels of God. And when there's a debate about what sons of God means, they'll leave it as sons of God. So in Genesis 6, you have the sons of God having sexual relations with the daughters of men and producing offspring who were giants. But everywhere else you study sons of God, you try to find it in the NIV, almost all of the time it's in the New Testament, and it's talking about human beings who are adopted as sons of God through Jesus. You don't have angels being called sons of God. Because in the NIV, in the Old Testament, whenever the B'nai Elohim are mentioned, they're called the angels of God. So they, in other words, they get beyond translation, they start doing some interpreting for you. And you look at the footnote of Genesis 6, and they'll probably tell you that some would translate this angels of God or whatever. So I would not use the NIV as a study Bible unless you're looking up the words in the Greek and Hebrew. If you want to have a good study Bible and just use English, I wouldn't use the King James Version just because, look, it's bad enough that we got to go from Greek and Hebrew to contemporary English. But to go from Greek and Hebrew to King James English, in fact, it's not even King James English, it's about 170 years later, is the version that we have. But to go from English that's so much more sophisticated than our English, I mean, our English is taking so much of a nosedive, we no longer have a second person plural. Okay? Back in the King James Version, you did. You could tell by looking at the pronoun, whether it was you in the plural or you in the singular. This is why in New Jersey, when I came up here, people forced me to get out of the habit of saying yous. So if I wanted to talk to you collectively, I would say, listen, yous would really benefit from this. And people act like, oh, that's a sign of the guy not being educated. No, that's a sign that the English language is so dumbed down that guys in New York and New Jersey couldn't stand it anymore, so they said yous. And in the South, they say y'all. Okay? But now, I guess when we communicate, we really don't care if we're communicating. Because I can say, you're going to fail this class. And it's like, is he talking to me? Or is he talking to the whole class? Or who's he talking to? Well, the present state of the English language, we don't know. And so I think that's one of the signs that your language is going down the tubes. But whatever the case, the New King James and New American Standard are really good English translation to where you can get a lot out of a word study just in the English from that. And then if you don't understand the big words, just get a Webster's Dictionary and check them out. Now we can get into other issues like the fact the New King James and the King James are based primarily, it's based on the text and perceptions, but basically just the majority of the manuscripts, whereas the NIV and the New American Standard are based on the oldest manuscripts. There's a big debate. Most New Testament scholars will side with the oldest of the manuscripts. I think you can make a case for the majority of the manuscripts. I don't have time to go into it right now. But that's something that you do have to keep in mind. Whether New King James and New American Standard disagree, it's almost always because they try to be as word for word, as literal as possible, it's almost always because of the different manuscripts that they're using. Okay? But that deals with the language barrier. Now, the cultural barrier, you got a lot of different things. You got marriage customs, economic practices, military systems, legal systems, agricultural methods. So, with culture, you know, I mean, you know, you can see Jesus dealing with his parables. He almost always talks about fishing or being a shepherd, because they were very, very common vocations. And so we really got to learn something. We got to learn something not just about the language, the original languages, but the culture. What was the culture like? What do these things mean in the culture? For instance, does it strike you as being funny when, kind of weird when, in Sodom, these two angels visit Lot? And all the guys from the town come and knock on the door. They want to have sex with the angels that they think are men. And so what's Lot's solution? The Bible even calls him a righteous man. He says, hey, take my virgin daughters. He's going to throw his daughters out to this sexually perverted gang. You know, what's he thinking? And then what you find out as you study the customs of ancient Middle Eastern culture, in fact, I would even argue current Middle Eastern culture, there's a big emphasis on honor, and there's a big emphasis on hospitality. Okay? So if the guests that just visited you are from God, you could see where Lot would be tempted to have a really dumb idea like he had. I mean, good thing was the angel said, Lot, we don't need your help. We'll take care of this, and they blinded the guys. And then you can see why God would want to rain fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. They're pretty messed up there. But you'll see that a lot with the culture. I think that's one of the main reasons why God had the Jews refrain from eating the foods that the pagans were eating. You know, if God were going to pick his chosen nation now, if he hadn't done it already, he would probably say, okay, I'm going to start my own chosen nation, and you guys are not allowed to play video games, you're not allowed to be on the internet, you're not allowed to watch television. And then you start thinking, wait a minute, that means I can't hang out with anybody except my nation that's under these rules, because everybody else in the world is doing this. It was a, back then, you didn't have video, you didn't have television. The way you fellowship with TV, you say, come on over to my house, let's play Call of Duty or whatever it is. Okay? You say, come on over to my house and have a meal with me, break some bread with me. And to this day, believe me, I had a Middle Eastern Muslim working for Dunkin' Donuts out of Tacoma. When I worked with the sub-based police coming through my gate, and he'd give me free donuts every day. And then we had roll call. They said, don't accept, the sergeant said, don't accept gratuities from anybody. And one of the guys raised his hand and said, what do you mean by gratuities? He said, well, for instance, donuts. So right after that, I get out there at the gate. First guy coming through my gate is Dunkin' Donut guy, big, big Middle Eastern Arab male. And he tries to give me a dozen donuts, a box of really generous guy, and I had to say, no, I'm sorry, my friend, they won't let us take gratuities. And he's like, I thought he was going to cry. And then for the next 2 months, he drives through my gate, and he's like, wouldn't make eye contact. He looked like he was shamed and stuff. And I was studying, you know, for the ministry, so I was finding out about this. So every time I check his badge, I pat him on the back and say, you have a good day, my friend. And after a couple months of doing that, little by little, he started smiling and acknowledging my existence, and the hurt kind of went away. You gotta kind of understand the culture of the people back then, and then the history of the people. I mean, if you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, all of a sudden you get into the Gospels, Pharisees, Sadducees, the Herodians, the publicans, these guys, all of a sudden it's like you're reading this long book, and all of a sudden there's all these names in this book that weren't there on the first, what, 70-80% of the book? Who are these people? Well, you got to not only know the history of the Bible, Bible history, but the history between the Old Testament and the New Testament to find out who these guys are. And then it starts falling into place. It starts making sense. Without that historical background, it's going to be very, very difficult to figure out. So you've got the history of the ancient biblical world. The Samaritan woman's talking to Jesus. She says, why are you talking to me? Jews don't talk to Samaritans. Why not? And you got to go into the history and find out. You read verses in the Old Testament. The Jews went to war with the Israelites. And when you see something like that, I hope it's not a white Aryan supremacist who's bringing up that passage, because he's going to try to claim that those living in Israel today are not true Jews. Okay? But the Bible, our Bible teaches the Jews went to war with the Israelites. What in the world does that mean? Well, what it means is, as you study your Bible history, you got the Dead Sea, you got the Sea of Galilee, you got the Jordan River there, then you got Judah down here, that you have the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, and the Levites hung out there, because that's where the priests, and that's where the temple is. And then you got the 10 northern tribes. They broke off from the 2 southern tribes in about 900 AD, once after Solomon died. So the northern tribes broke off, and then in 722 BC, the Assyrians swept down and conquered the 10 northern tribes, took them captive, and repopulated the land with pagans, Gentiles, from the Assyrian Empire. Now, there were probably a few Israelites left in here, okay? So when the Jews went to war with the Israelites, that's when you still had the 10 northern tribes before Assyria conquered them. So it was kind of like the North fighting the South in America, in the Civil War, okay? But once the Assyrians took over, they filled up the area, then these people became known as the Samaritans. So the Jews really didn't like Gentiles, but they liked the Samaritans even less, because they were Gentiles who claimed to be Jews. So they wouldn't even allow them in the court of the Gentiles. So they had to build an alternative temple on a mountaintop in Samaria. So a Samaritan woman asked Jesus, should we worship in Jerusalem, like the Jews say, or on this mountaintop? And Jesus basically said, I got good news for you, lady. Now that I'm here, you're not going to have to go to Jerusalem anymore. And you're certainly not going to have to worship on this mountaintop. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. But we can get the richness of the text. You see, the thing is, this is why, I don't care, to be honest with you, the guy gets behind the pulpit, I don't care if he has pieces of paper on the wall or not. What I do care is that he's grounded in the Word, and he has studied in depth so that he is good at his hermeneutics and interpreting the Scripture so that he will not lead people astray. But if we're really going to understand the text, we've got to get into the language, into the culture, into the history, and then into the geography of Bible lands. Most of our Bibles, the last few pages, they throw in some maps that really can help you out. Okay? Some Bibles don't have it. You might have to pick up a Bible atlas. A lot of the stuff I'm going to show you with some of the study helps and stuff like that, if you're good with computers and you got the money to pay for Logos software, I mean, there's stuff you can do on there where your library will be, I might have 5,000 books in my library. You can have 100 times that amount if you really know how to use the internet, which I don't. There's some guys who will pull up 7 or 8 windows. And so when some pastors, when they're preparing a sermon, they've got the Greek or the Hebrew right there. They've got cross references, other passages teaching the same type of doctrines and all. They've got commentaries, what scholars who devoted their lives to studying the text say that they think it means. And so whatever the case, these are the gaps we want to bridge. Okay? So you want the historical background, you want the knowledge of the culture, you want the knowledge of the geography. I still, to this day, I still get atheists, uninformed atheists, say, I found a contradiction in the Bible. It says that Jesus, he was in Galilee, to the north, and it says he went up to Jerusalem. It's pretty obvious, if you're going from Galilee to Jerusalem, you're going down, you're going south. Well, that's not what they care about, south and north. You travel from Galilee to towards Jerusalem, you're going up. You're going uphill. Jerusalem is built on four mountaintops, basically. Okay? And so, yeah, if you're driving in a car, you're gonna say up and down, meaning north or south. If you're walking on foot, up means up. Okay? A little bit of knowledge of the geography will help you with that. Let's look at the spiritual qualifications of the interpreter. It was actually four spiritual qualifications and then one educational. The four spiritual qualifications first, you got to be born again. Okay? You will not see me in any extensive debates with atheists concerning what they call Bible contradictions. And that's for three reasons. Number one, if they hate God, they're not going to accept any resolution, any reconciliation of these passages. So they're not going to accept it anyway. Number two, I actually forgot number two. But whatever the case, if they're not born again, the Holy Spirit is not illuminating them. See, we're going to see the doctrine of illumination. We cannot understand the things of God unless the Holy Spirit illuminates our minds. Okay? Now again, I started out by saying the Bible is not some secret Ouija board. Okay? It's not some hidden thing. This is God revealing himself to us. So why would we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate us? Not because of our lack of intelligence, but because of our lack of spiritual purity. We're sinful. And we're sinful. You know, guys want that Bible to say, wives, you know, oh, wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord. That's what's wrong with my marriage. My wife won't submit. Okay? No focus on husbands love your wives as Christ loves the church. See, without the Holy Spirit illuminating our minds, the Bible's a big book. We can find lots of passages that show us how messed up everybody else is except us. Okay? So here's the hermeneutical principle that I'll give you that's not in the textbooks and not in the course. The Bible speaks to you first. Okay? The Bible speaks to you. When the Bible says, thou shalt not steal, it's not, the first one that God's not dealing with is not that guy that stole your toy when you were 8 years old. First one that's talking to you is you. And one way, shape, or form, we all at least have a desire to taste something that we don't deserve. And but the Bible talks to us. But without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we're going to twist the Scriptures. So that's going to say what we want it to say. And by the way, I've heard some of the world's most brilliant men, like Bertrand Russell, the great mathematician, British atheist, a philosopher, who died in 1970. He always sounded brilliant when he talked about philosophy and math. And he always sounded like an ignorant third grader when he talked about the Bible. And so he would say things like, no Christian should ever become a judge because the Bible says don't judge. There's another passage that's totally out of context. Matthew 7:1, if you want to avoid judgment, stop passing judgment. And people think, so the Bible teaches don't judge. That passage, once you read it in context, it actually teaches us that we should judge other believers. But what it says is that, look, if you got something to hide, Mitch, don't judge anybody else. Don't judge Brad if you got something to hide. But, so if Brad is smoking pot and you're shooting heroin, if you gotta take care of that log in your eye before you can help him remove that splinter from his eye. And then Jesus encourages you to take that log out of your eye so that you can then be of some help to him. So believers should judge each other so long as we cleaned up our own house first by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's actually, what's being prohibited is hypocritical judging. But they were actually encouraged to judge fellow believers. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us to judge fellow believers, but then tells us don't judge the world, because they're already condemned by God. Okay? But we represent, if we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we represent Jesus. Okay? So, I mean, if you go to a country club, and some guy gets drunk a lot, he might give your country club a bad name, but I guess you can live with it if he's, you know, gives enough tips or whatever. We represent Jesus. And so what the world knows about Jesus sometimes is what they see in us. And so we're not a social club. We represent the King. And, but... So first thing, you got to be born again. I'm not going to argue with, you know, the atheist, number one, he won't accept any reconciliation of passages that might look like contradictions, but it's a big book. Maybe they're not contradictions. They won't accept that. And then secondly, they're not born again, so the Holy Spirit's not illuminating them. Why should I argue with an atheist about what a passage means? You know, he doesn't even have the Holy Spirit illuminate his mind. So first thing, you got to be born again. Then you got to have the desire to know and study God's Word. You know, I think we've all been around Christians who like to open the Bible, point to the first verse, and then just say what they think it means, and not even read it in its proper context. Look, we got. If we really want, you know, if you were in combat and your spouse was writing you letters, you wouldn't want to spot read it. You'd want to read the whole thing to understand each statement in its proper context. If we desire to know and study God's Word, we'll be better equipped. We have to have a deep reverence for God. You know, there's probably visitors that come to our church and think we're weird. And because Chris during praise and worship will pray that I receive the anointing to preach God's Word. John, when he opens in prayer, Pastor John, he'll pray that God anoints me to preach the Word. And then I'll get up there and I'll still feel like I gotta pray that God anoints me to preach His Word. That's a deep reverence for God. Every once in a while it hits me, you know, it's an honor to be called to preach God's Word. But it should cause a certain amount of fear and trembling that I, an imperfect, fallen person, is being used of God to proclaim His perfect truth. Boy, I don't want to mess that up. And but the reason why we pray so much for that is a deep reverence for God and for His Word. And then there needs to be that total dependence on the Holy Spirit for
for guidance.
I wish I could tell you how to achieve that, but I'm sure there's some days when I get into the Word and I'm just totally dependent on the Holy Spirit to show me what the passage means. But most days I probably got too much confidence in the flesh, and I'm thinking, I'm telling the Holy Spirit, stay on the sidelines. I can understand this on my own. We need to depend on the Holy Spirit to help illuminate our minds. And then on the educational, the last one is educational qualification that proper education in biblical interpretation. By the way, there's been an awful lot of people, Christians that I've known, that never studied, never took a course in hermeneutics, and I think they're excellent interpreters of God's Word. And they just care enough to really study hard the passages, and they pray about it before they study the passages, and they get the right study helps to help them understand the passages and all. But just in case, it's pretty healthy for everybody to get a course in the proper interpretation of the Scriptures. Okay? But I'll tell you, even after having it, I don't think I looked at these notes in 10 years. But as I look at them, it's like, oh yeah, yeah, this is all starting to make sense again. Oh yeah, and I use this all the time. So you just kind of get, for me, it's, like I said, it's more of an art than a science. But whatever the case, so those are the spiritual requirements that you need, and then the educational, you know, just learning a little bit about studying Word. Sometimes it's not a course in hermeneutics, just sitting down with some old preacher or some elderly lady that has been studying the Word all her life, and they can give you some really good pointers. Anybody have any questions up to this point?
I had a question.
Sure.
So my question, the books you mentioned earlier, can you go to the bookshop in Bremerton, the bookshop came over there, they have over there?
They might. I don't know which bookstore you mean in Bremerton, though.
Yeah, by Craig.
Oh, you're talking about the Christian bookstore. They might have some there. What I recommend, the two most inexpensive routes that I can think of, Amazon.com usually can give you a good price, but if they don't have, but you can also go buy used books through them. And so you can just click on used when you're at that book. And so sometimes you can get a really good deal. The other thing is Christian book distributors. Some of the newer books, the deals aren't that great, but some of the older books, like, I mean, if somebody felt the need to get the 38-volume set, Early Church Fathers, I got that for $199. Now it's on sale for $299. But, I mean, it's worth, like, they're hardbound, they're about 500 pages long, and there's, like, 38 volumes. So, I mean, you're talking probably $1,600 worth of books, and you can get them for $300 through Christian book distributors. Now, I wouldn't recommend getting it unless you're actually going to read them or at least refer to them. I need them just because of what I do, not only pastoring, but also defending the faith, you know, an issue might come up. What does Athanasius say about this? Or what does St. Augustine say about it? So now I want to define a few key terms and then get right into talking about some of the study aids. And
try to give myself some room here.
First is inspiration. When we say the Bible is inspired, we don't mean, you know, believe me, the Bible is inspiring literature. It motivates me, but that's not what we mean by inspiration. Okay? Inspiration literally means God breathed. Okay, find 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable teaching, correction, reproof, training in righteousness. The man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God breathed. So it basically, inspiration means that God inspired or guided human authors to record His Word. And that's without error. We'll talk about that in just a minute. So God guided human authors to record His Word without error. Now, God didn't do this by dictation. Although, so sometimes He did. Sometimes you'll hear Isaiah say, "Thus saith the Lord." What that means is God dictated what He wanted Isaiah to say. But that's the exception rather than the rule. Normally, He did things like with Luke. He said, "Well, I've given this guy a wisdom and a real good mind for historical research, so I'm going to guide him to go to the right sources and interview the apostles who knew Jesus and to accurately record His Word." Now, let me show you this here. Revelation is when God reveals Himself and His truth to us, okay? Well, for the biblical author, revelation is when God reveals His truth to the biblical author. But inspiration goes from the author to the paper. Okay? So, you've got the author writing on the scroll. When God inspires the author, because there's some people that will try to make it look like, some liberal scholars will try to make it look like maybe God revealed His truth to the author, inspired him to write it, but maybe the guy wrote it wrong. After all, humans make mistakes. No. This is what inspiration is saying is by the time it gets to the paper, in the originals, it's without error. Okay? Now, keep in mind, if God is inspiring the author to record His Word without error, is the author without error? No. Paul could say something heretical, and he could write something heretical, but not in the Scriptures. When God's guiding him to record His Scriptures, He's guiding him to record the Scriptures without error. So revelation is God putting the ideas and the words in the heart and the mind of the author, but inspiration, it goes from the author. God oversees the process until it's down on paper without error. Okay? Now, for inspiration, we call it plenary verbal inspiration. And what that means is, you know, some would say, yeah, just the ideas, the whole idea, the general idea is true, but there might be might be mistakes in the words and this and that. The words and the ideas are inspired by God. Okay? So that not only did the author get the main idea right? He also got the individual words right as well. Okay? So we would not accept some kind of a partial theory of inspiration where the author's got the spiritual and moral and religious issues right, but they might make mistakes when it comes to history or science. No, believe me, God doesn't need help from historians and scientists. God's going to record His truth. He's going to record it in truthful form, even when it deals with history or science. So that's inspiration, inerrancy. And that tells us that the Bible is totally true, totally without error. In the originals. Now we don't have the originals. So a lot of people would say, wow, this is a statement that dies the death of 1,000 qualifications. Not so. And because we need to talk about lowered criticism. We'll talk about that in just a minute. First, illumination. Next, the Holy Spirit enlightens our hearts and minds to understand God's Word. The Holy Spirit enlightens our minds and hearts to understand God's Word. So I really don't think that the problem is in the mind. It's not that I'm real big on rationalism or anything. But God wrote His Word in such a way that at least most of the truths are so clear that even a third grader could understand it if he's looking for the truth. The problem is our sinful hearts don't want the truth. So we want to twist the Bible to say what we want it to say. So really the problem is not lack of intelligence. The problem is lack of moral purity. The problem is we don't really want God. Now, lower criticism and higher criticism such a thin-skinned culture that anytime we hear the word criticism, it sounds like a bad word. But it really is. Criticism, you can get helpful criticism. You can get, if you're learning how to preach a sermon, you try to prepare a sermon, you preach, and then you want your professors to critique it and criticize it so you can get better. And they might say, hey, you did these five things really well. But then you did these two things and they weren't too well. So criticism in itself is not a bad word. But lower criticism, it's kind of like lower like this, kind of forming the foundation for higher criticism. But lower criticism is what you call textual criticism, okay, and that attempts, it's the attempt to find the original text based on studying the copies, okay. That's what textual criticism is. And textual criticism is not an exact science. Okay? Because if you don't have the originals from some ancient writings, like we don't have the originals of any of the 27 New Testament books, or the 39 Old Testament books for that matter. So it's not really an exact science. So you might say, well, then what good is the doctrine of inerrancy if the Bible is totally true, totally without error in the originals, but we don't have the originals? Okay? Well, the thing is, with New Testament textual criticism, we have so many copies, about 26,000, from so many different parts of the ancient world, and they're in so much agreement, where virtually all the disagreements are just spelling errors or whatever. So basically, when you got 27,000 copies and some of them go back so far, so close to the originals, and you can compare them all, that's when textual criticism gets about as close to an exact science as you could possibly get. So that Bart Ehrman, who is saying, oh, there's like between 200,000 and 400,000 variations, yeah, most of them are just a spelling error, or the usage of the movable new, that's a whole other thing, and basically most of them are not meaningful, viable variants. When you get to ones that are meaningful, it changes the meaning of the passage, and that's viable, it could be, the variant reading could be what the original actually said. The only real debate there, it's not between, wow, do we have a New Testament, or should we just be total skeptic? So the debate is not the New Testament we have today or skepticism. That's what Bart Ehrman wants us to think. Well, we really don't know. We don't have the originals. Between 200,000 and 400,000 variants. Okay, all it takes is one copyist to misspell a word, and then hundreds of copyists after him, and then you get all these different variants. But his own professor at Princeton, Bruce Mester, his mentor, said that the Bible was, the New Testament was 99.5% accurate in agreement. So the debate really is not between the New Testament and skepticism. Really what it comes down to is between the New American Standard Bible and the New King James Version Bible. In fact, if you would just read what's bracketed out in the New American Standard Version of the Bible, you'd be pretty much in agreement with the New King James. And so, and if you got identical twin brothers, or evangelical Christians, and one preaches from the New American Standard Bible, the other from the New King James Version, there's a good chance they're not going to disagree on any doctrine taught whatsoever. The issue are, you know, did Jesus really forgive the woman caught in adultery? Did that really happen? Does that really belong in the Bible? New King James Version says, yes, it does. New American Standard says, no, it's not in the oldest manuscript, so we'll leave it out. The last 12 verses or so of Mark's Gospel, New King James Version says it belongs there. New American Standard says, no, it's not in the oldest copy, so we'll leave it out. Now, I'm of the school of thought that what became the majority text became the majority text because they knew the good copies that they were copying. And I believe it makes more sense that scholars would accidentally leave something out, copyists would accidentally leave something out, rather than adding to the text. So, for those reasons, I accept the majority text that's behind the New King James, or the vast majority of scholars accept this one. But basically, this is where the debate is. Though contextual criticism is not an exact science, with the New Testament, there's so many copies and there's so much agreement. I mean, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out who misspelled the word. Okay? Sometimes the copyist said, oh, Bethesda, we call it Bethsaida now. Let me update the name. And then all the copies that agree with him, that counts as variants. That's really going to be a big problem for us. Is it a major issue to you that when Jesus healed a leper, he did it because he was angry at the unbelief of the crowd, or he did it because he had compassion on the leper? That doesn't, you know, if one's correct and the other's not, you know, either way, I'm okay with it. All right? And I'm sure the leper was okay with it. Either way, he got what he wanted, he got healed. I mean, so Bart Ehrman's acting like this is like, you know, people want to talk about, well, this is some textual questions on this and that. Listen, there's no textual questions about Jesus of Nazareth. Claimed to be God incarnate, claimed to die on the cross for our sins, bodily rose from the dead, appeared to hundreds of witnesses, promised to return. So no major doctrine the Christian faith is called into question. So textual criticism, you try to find the original text. And by the way, Bart Ehrman acts like this is all, I'm going to teach you the secrets that your pastors aren't telling you about. Well, your pastors don't have to tell you about it. All you got to do is pick up your translation of the Bible. They got all these footnotes. Just read the footnotes. There's nothing Bart Ehrman tells you when he's trying to destroy your faith that wasn't already in the footnotes of the New King James Version, the New American Standard, and the NIV. They tell you all that textual criticism stuff in there. And so you try to write the original text. Now, higher criticism builds upon that. Once you agree, okay, this is the text, then you try to figure out, okay, the author, who wrote this work? Who are the readers? When was it written? The date? And then the integrity of each book. Okay? And so lo and behold, if the higher critics are anti-Christian, then, they're going to argue, I don't think Paul wrote this. I don't think Paul wrote that. I don't think John wrote the gospel. I don't think Matthew wrote this. And believe me, I'm telling you, we have evangelical apologists who just give the higher critics what they want. And so very rarely do you find an evangelical apologist arguing that Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, Luke wrote Luke, and John wrote John. But it's amazing, the evidence is so strong that virtually all New Testament scholars accept 7 of Paul's letters as authentically coming from Paul, and then the 6 letters that they reject is for less than good reasons. Okay? If you get a chance, read my Hijacking the Historical Jesus, especially the chapter on dating the New Testament books, and you'll see a lot of the argumentation and how easy it is to refute. By the way, why in the world would the early church make up Matthew as the author? Let's pretend Matthew wrote this. What was Matthew before he became an apostle? A tax collector. He was a traitor in the minds of the Jews. So you want the guy who's going to write the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem to be a known traitor? It's like, wow, oh good, just read this scroll, it's all about what Jesus did. Who wrote it? Matthew? Wait a minute, wasn't this guy a tax collector? A Jew who betrayed his countrymen and collected taxes from the Jews for the Romans and then ripped us off in the process? And you want me to... See, this is horrible public relations. The only reason why the early church would say that Matthew wrote Matthew would be if Matthew wrote Matthew. Why would they make up Mark and Luke as the authors? Those guys weren't even apostles. They were not apostles. Okay, now John, I would agree, yeah, you would want John to write a gospel. So let's do our homework, find some evidence that John did write it. And I think it's really interesting. John is the only gospel who doesn't mention the Apostle John by name. That's really, really strange. Now, the author claims to be the disciple whom Jesus loved and that he rested his head on Jesus' shoulder. And when you read the other Gospels, it sounds like it's John. And, by the way, all the early church fathers that mentioned the names of authors, they had no dispute. Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, Luke wrote Luke, and John wrote John. So, but these guys, they want unknown authors. They wanted a later date, the further away the better, and then they want to question the integrity of the books and say that these were written by forgers years later. This is amazing. They used to say these books were written hundreds of years after the fact. Now we found fragments so close to when the originals were written that virtually, even the Jesus Seminar will give you almost all 27 books as being written between about 50 AD and 110 AD. That's the radical far left Jesus Seminar. Now, if you read my book, Hijacking Historical Jesus, you'll see that I argue for much earlier dates for some of these books. But that's higher criticism, how it builds on that. Two more before we get to the study aids. Two more words. Eisegesis. Make sure you spell it right. Doesn't have Jesus' name in there at all. Let me get my glasses on and make sure I spell it right. Oh, it's an O. Eisegesis. Versus exegesis. It's got really nothing to do with Jesus. It just sounds like it. Eisegesis and exegesis, okay? You don't want to do... Let me do this. It's the theological way. Just tell that that's bad. Okay? And very technical stuff, but if you can learn the theological shorthand, it will really help you immensely. Eisegesis... bringing a meaning into the scripture. Okay? Whereas exegesis, the meaning, basically the true meaning of scripture, is brought out. Okay? Just think of this as a a stream of pure drinking water, okay? Exegesis, you're bringing the pure water out, okay? Eisegesis, you're throwing trash and garbage, and you're polluting the water by bringing foreign stuff into it, okay? We want to bring out of the scriptures the truths that are there. We don't want to take our own ideas and force them into the scriptures. Okay? So we want to be good exegetes of the word. We want to bring the true meaning out of the scripture. Yeah.
Do some colleges actually teach that exegesis preaching, or is that just man doing that in their
own? It's basically, it would be, there's no like school of eisegesis where we're going to teach you.
You hear it.
You know, but it'd be like a first year Bible college student telling his professor, I'm just claiming that Corvette Jesus' name. And the professor says, what are you talking about? And he said, well, in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Jesus said, whatever I ask in his name, he's got to give me. And then the professor says, that's eisegesis. That's not the meaning of the text, the true meaning of the text. You're bringing in your own preconceived idea and forcing that out of the text. And that's just like the help and wealth. By the way, praying in Jesus' name, there's a good example. Praying in Jesus' name, Jesus said, I came down from heaven, I came to earth not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then he also said, in the same Gospel of John, I didn't come in my own name, I came in my Father's name. So Jesus coming in the Father's name means the same thing as Jesus coming to do the Father's will. So when we pray in Jesus' name, what we're saying is not a magic formula. I could ask for anything. You know, you get two heretics, two Christians that love the Lord but a little heretical in this area, and they're playing against each other in soccer, and one's claiming a victory in Jesus' name for his team, and the other one's claiming a victory in Jesus' name for his team. Well, if that means you can have whatever you claim in Jesus' name, you know, you got a problem there. So the professor would say, no, that's a case of eisegesis. You're bringing a preconceived idea. By the way, we don't have time here, but the religious science cults like Christian Science from the late 1800s, I used to think that was a blending of Eastern thought with biblical Christianity. It's not. It's just Eastern thought, but they use the Bible out of context, and they use Christian terminology, but it's just basically Hindu or Eastern thought, okay? So that when E.W. Kenyon, right out of Seattle in the early 1900s, when he tried to recapture the healing in the church by borrowing from the mind science cults, he tried to blend that, these guys, with biblical Christianity. He's really blending Hinduism with biblical Christianity, and he's one of the forerunners of the health and wealth movement. So a lot of the Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Frederick Price doctrines and stuff like that is actually a hybrid of biblical Christianity. What happens is you get trained to interpret the Bible through the lenses of Eastern thought. And that's a really clear case of eisegesis. And things are, the waters have been so muddy in America that we have a lot of born-again Christians that love the Lord, but they've been caught up with some of this teaching, and so it just really runs throughout. So nobody teaches you how to do eisegesis. At the same time, there have been entire schools of thought built on exactly that. But everybody who's really trying to interpret the Word of God is going to claim the omniscient exegete in the Word. And so, you know, sometimes you'll butt heads, but, you know, sometimes... And by the way, you could... We're fallible, and we're finite. So even if you use the proper tools to interpret the Scriptures, that doesn't mean that any one of us is granted infallibility, you know. That's why I tell people when I preach from the pulpit, test what you hear, even if it's what you hear from my mouth from this pulpit. Okay? The day that people start accepting Phil Fernandez as the final authority on what the Bible says, rather than the Bible itself being the final authority, the day that I become the final authority is the day I become a cult leader. So there's often debate about whether we're doing proper exegesis or eisegesis. And it's real easy to come up with the doctrines you want to believe first and then try to force them onto the Scriptures. By the way, I do not have a problem with people deductively, you know, reading the Bible through the lenses of a theological system. I don't have a problem with that, so long as you arrive at that theological system through an inductive study of the Bible. Okay? What happens more times than not, though, people, their favorite preacher is a five-point Calvinist or is an Arminian, and so they accept what their teacher teaches because they like him, and so they never really do that inductive study of the Bible. And you know, the thing is, none of us are blind slaves. We all have our presuppositions. Let's be willing to exegete the Word and test our own beliefs and the beliefs of our teachers. So, eisegesis, we don't want to do that. We don't want to force our own ideas, our own views on the text. We want to bring out of the text what's really there. We want to exegete, bring it out. That's like our word exit, okay? Ice in the Greek is into. X is out of. Okay? Okay, just a few words on the study aids. First off, If you learn Greek and Hebrew, you can read right from under study A's under A, Hebrew text and Greek text. So A is Hebrew text and Greek text. So you can go right. I was thinking about it, but I just didn't want to bring more than five books because I'll lose track and I'll forget one. I was going to bring my Greek New Testament, which, by the way, in all the footnotes, it's got all the stuff that Bart Ehrman talks about, all the textual issues and stuff like that. But the Greek text will just be in Greek. You got to learn the Greek alphabet, learn how to pronounce the words, learn how to read the words, learn what they mean, learn the Greek grammar and stuff like that. And so B is Hebrew grammar and Greek grammar. By the way, I can't even read the Hebrew alphabet. The Hebrew alphabet goes from right to left. And to me, it doesn't even look like letters. It looks like a chicken stepped in paint and then walked on a white piece of paper. I mean, it's just, I'm so intimidated by it, I just made sure I kind of went around that. Maybe I shouldn't have, but some guys have told me, you know, once you get the Hebrew alphabet down, it's a piece of cake. Yeah, but getting the Hebrew alphabet down is not a piece of cake, you know? So, yeah.
I've got a couple studies on the Hebrew alphabet. They're really good.
Good.
I'll bring them in to show
sure, them. Sure, sure.
And then there's a couple books, I think it's Zodiacs. Word study?
Zadahadis. Yeah, he's very good. Very good. The only thing about Zadahadis is Spiro Zadahadis loves the Lord too. The one thing you got to keep in mind about him is he's an expert, but he's Greek, so he speaks contemporary Greek and writes contemporary Greek, and then he went to seminary and learned Koine Greek. So the hit on him by some of the world's leading Koine Greek scholars is that when you learn a different form of Greek first, it's really easy to sometimes make mistakes about Koine Greek. And so that's the one little thing there. But overall, his study works are really good. He does study works. I believe his organization, AMG, also publishes Hebrew as well as the Greek and stuff. Vines, another guy that's really good. Now, the B is the Hebrew grammar, the Greek grammar. I studied Machen for the Greek grammar. A lot of guys coming out with new stuff like Mounts. I really liked Machen. And so if I teach a course in New Testament Greek, which, believe me, you can get a better teacher than that. In fact, Todd is an outstanding teacher, Todd Christopher. And I'd like him to teach a course in Greek grammar for the School of Ministry one of these days. But he could really do a fantastic job. Another guy is my friend Eric Stenerson. Both of those guys have master degrees in New Testament studies from solid seminaries. And Eric Stenerson goes to Gateway. And really, really brilliant guy. But the Greek grammar will teach you not only vocabulary, but the word endings and the sentence structure and the grammar and stuff like that. And also a Hebrew lexicon and a Greek lexicon. This is an example of a Greek lexicon, Thayer's. Well, what it'll give you, you got to learn the Greek alphabet first. And then you can look up the Greek words as you find them in the Greek text of the New Testament. And it'll give you not only a real short, sweet definition, but it'll show you how the words are used in different places in the Bible. And then in other literature, maybe a few hundred years before Christ or before the New Testament was written, a few hundred years after it. This gets pretty in-depth. You need a pretty decent background in Greek to get the best out of that. You can take a look at these if you want. And what I like is one of the things you can do without even taking a Greek course, a lot of Greek teachers will call it cheating, but you can get a Greek to English interlinear, okay? And then just go to the page where the Greek alphabet is, and just memorize the Greek alphabet, And then what you're going to have is word-for-word translation. But by the way, sometimes the word order has to be changed in English, because the word order doesn't always mean the subject is first, then the predicate, then the object. Sometimes they put the object first for emphasis. And but whatever the case, once you learn the Greek alphabet, then you can read the Greek words and see what Greek words are used. And that can really help you, because sometimes you'll think, wow, the same word in English is being used in both passages. I think they're teaching the same thing. And then you find out in the Greek they're totally different words. And because they're different words, that might, then again it might not, but it might tell you that they mean different things. And so you got to be very careful about that. That's like the temple. Is it Hieron or Naos? I can't even remember which one is which, but one of them is talking about the holy place in the temple. The other is talking about the temple grounds in general. Big difference there. But the interlinear can really help you. What you want to do, too, is look at the interlinear and read in the front to see whether it's dealing with the text based on the Nestle's Allen text, the oldest manuscripts, or is it the New Testament text that is based on the majority of the manuscripts. That one there is the one that went into the New American Standard, NIV, and virtually all translations, current translations, with the exception of the King James and the New King James. So you've got Hebrew and Greek text, Hebrew and Greek grammars. C is Hebrew lexicons and Greek lexicons. And you can put down there, or expository dictionaries, like Vine's expository dictionary on New Testament words. Really user-friendly. You know, you can look up a word like genealogy, and you get the different Greek words, you get the nouns, you get the verbs, the adjectives, and when it's used. Okay? And so this is really, really good to have. Expository dictionary of New Testament words. Now let me say this. If you could only have one book besides the Bible, if you use the New King James Version, it should be the Strong's Concordance. I mean, if you use the King James Version, it should be the Strong's Concordance. If you use another translation, try to get the unabridged concordance, exhaustive concordance. This one is the Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible for the New American Standard. Okay? There, what you have to do, you have to pick a word that is actually in the passage. Like for tonight, I couldn't remember where Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. So I just had to look up the word dead. I knew it was in the Gospel, so there's like dozens of pages on it, but I just had to focus on the Gospels. And I look when they give you a phrase, and when I see the dead burying the dead, I know, okay, that's the passage I'm looking for. And then it tells you where it is. Now, it not only does that, though, like here the word is fled, okay? And if it's in the Old Testament, like the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, Genesis 14:10, well, since that's the Old Testament, I know that I would have to go and look in the Hebrew and Aramaic section, because that's Old Testament. And so fled there is 51:27. So if I look up 51:27 in the back of the Hebrew Aramaic dictionary, I can get more information about the word, find out what the Hebrew word is. But if the word fled is, and the woman fled into the wilderness, Revelation 12:6, that's 53:43, but that's New Testament. So that means I got to go to the New Testament, the Greek dictionary, and then I would look up that number in there, and then I could see the word in the Greek, and they'll give me a little definition of what it means and stuff. So you can actually, just with a Strong's Concordance alone, you can actually do word studies in the original Hebrew and Greek without having a background in Hebrew and Greek. that's one part of me wishes we didn't have any of the other study helps, because a lot of what we do, going and referring to 3, 4, 5, 6 books, a lot of people don't know that their particular study, they could have done it all in an exhaustive concordance. And then once you thoroughly use this, then yeah, you can move on to the other study helps and all. So concordance for D, I put concordances like Strong's Concordance, New American Standard. Any major version of the Bible is going to have its own exhaustive concordance nowadays. And they code it by the same numbers from Strong's Concordance. In fact, I have a 2-volume set of expository dictionary of Hebrew words, and they've got their own numbering system, but they give a secondary number, and that's the number that you can find it in the Strong's. Now, the reason why that's important is I can't read Hebrew. But if I'm studying a passage and I look it up in the exhaustive concordance or the Strong's concordance, that'll give me the number for the Hebrew word. So then I look up that number in the expository dictionary of the Old Testament words, and then I could. So in other words, just having this is like having the complete Hebrew text and the complete Greek text just out there for you. You can cross-reference it and all. Bible dictionaries are good to have. Yeah, I would say this. Just having a Webster's dictionary will help a lot of us. You know, we might see the word proselyte. We don't even know what is proselyte or propitiation. Sometimes they're translating. You still have the word propitiation when all it means is satisfaction. Although sometimes the satisfaction is so much in the context of Jesus being the sacrifice that satisfied the Father for our sins, that they would translate it with the word atonement or something along those lines. But Bible dictionaries, you know, you look, you say, oh, Edom, what's Edom? You go in a Bible dictionary, you got 2 pages with photos showing you what Edom is, what it's all about, where it came from, that the descendants of Esau moved out there, and it's a place of barren rocks and all. So E is Bible dictionaries. F, Bible encyclopedias, they just go a little bit further. You know, instead of 2 paragraphs on a word, they might give you, you know, 10 pages. Atlases, G, atlases, maps of ancient Bible lands. G is atlases, maps of ancient Bible lands. Again, sometimes at the level of study you're doing, there might be enough maps at the end of your Bible. Then again, you might want to go deeper than that. Also, H would be books on archaeology, history, and culture. H, books on archaeology, history, and culture. I would be Old and New Testament introductions. Like, my favorite is the Gleason Archer Survey of Old Testament Introduction. Gleason Archer, that's a great one. An introduction will go into kind of the higher criticism of the books. It will argue, and if it's written by a conservative author, they're gonna argue for Moses as the author of the first 5 books of the Bible, and tell you who the readers were and when the date was, and Moses really is the author. They're not going to attack that. Whereas if you get some liberal Old Testament introduction, they're going to attack Moses as the author of the first 5 books. No Other Gods, I've got a chapter in that book. I think I've got a chapter, too, the same chapter in Contend Earnestly for the Faith on the reliability of the Old Testament. A lot of the information comes from Gleason Archer's work. New Testament introductions, like Deason's got a dynamite one where he argues for the traditional dates and the traditional authors. So all the New Testament introductions. Also, J, commentaries. Commentary is when you get guys who've devoted their lives to studying the Word, and they tell you what they think the Word means. So I would really recommend, if you're preparing a sermon or to teach something, that you read the book 5 or 6 times, you study it yourself, you work out your outlines, and then refer to the commentaries. And refer to the commentaries out of humility, recognizing that you're not the only person on earth God talks to. And if some guy named Charles Ryrie has been studying the Bible longer than you've been alive, and he makes his living studying it, that maybe he does have something to say on the topic. Now, he's not the final word. He would never, if there was a position for Protestant Pope, Charles Ryrie would never apply. He doesn't want it. He doesn't claim infallibility. But I think, you know, we should probably look at, well, what does he say? What does John MacArthur say? And so you've got commentaries where you can have a single volume, you know, 1,000-page Wycliffe Bible commentary in the whole Bible. Then again, sometimes there are 2 volumes, Old Testament and New Testament. And then you get the multi-volume, like the Tyndale, be like 26 volumes going through the 39 Old Testament books, and maybe 20 volumes going through the 27 New Testament books. And you get different authors, different scholars. And so the commentaries, it's good to refer to them, but we need to learn the lesson from the Jewish rabbis that in the end, the Bible is the final authority, not our favorite Bible teacher's interpretation, because that's what the Jews did. Their Talmud, their interpretation of God's law in the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, ended up holding more authority, more weight for them than the Bible itself. That's why Jesus never said, you have read eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you. He always said, you have heard eye for an eye, tooth. What he's attacking is not what Jesus wrote in the Old Testament. He's attacking the oral commentary of the rabbis, which was later on written down and became what we know as the Talmud today. And so commentary, single and multi-volume sets. And then K is Old and New Testament surveys. Old and New Testament surveys. The difference between a survey and an introduction is that the introduction deals with introductory matters. Like, who wrote this book? Who were the readers? When was it written? Okay? That's the introductory matters, New Testament introduction. Survey, but Old Testament survey, New Testament survey, they might deal with that in a paragraph or two, but what they're really looking at is they're trying to give you, rather than the commentaries dissecting, you know, analyzing each and every passage, they're going to try to give you an overview. So, if you have like an in-depth commentary on like New York City would be, you know, a 2-week tour where you're going to the Empire State Building, you're going to the Statue of Liberty, you're going from one place to another, so when you're at one place, you don't even look at the other places, you can't even see the other places. Whereas the survey is like you're flying in a Boeing 747 over New York and you get an aerial glance, and that's what the survey does. It just gives you that general overview. So I think we'll just stop there tonight, and so hopefully we'll be back next Sunday night, and we'll go over kind of the history of hermeneutical principles. Now, this is what we've covered so far. There's a lot of information that's found in Bernard Ram's work. When we go over the history of interpretation of the Bible among the Jews and in the early church, and then some modern views on that, we'll be going into Louis Burkhoff's work. And it's one other thing I brought up, the harmony of the Gospels. The 4 Gospels, you know, they're not all, like, especially Matthew handles the different themes. He's not really concerned about getting the chronological order down, whereas Luke really tried to get the chronological order. And John is kind of seems to be filling the gaps that are left out by the other authors. The harmony of the Gospels, you can read in parallel commons. columns. If only Matthew, Mark, and Luke mentioned it, you'll see three columns. If all four Gospels mention it, you'll see four columns. And then you can compare the two. And that's where you see a lot of people coming up with supposed Bible contradictions. You know, did Peter say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Or did he say, "You are the Christ of God"? You know, and stuff. And basically, it seems to me only biblical literature, if one author is abridging what Jesus said, rather than giving the whole statement, it's only when you deal with the Bible when that's viewed as a contradiction. You know, on the news last night they said in 1969 Willie McCovey led the National League in home runs with 45 and in RBIs with 126 and led the league in National League in hitting when he hit 320. It's the next day, and they said, "What did they say? What did they talk about?" I said, "Oh, well, they're just talking about 1969, Willie McCovey led the National League in home runs with 45. Well, that's not a contradiction. Just because I left out the RBIs and the batting average, it's not a contradiction. Somehow, anti-Christians think that's a contradiction when it comes to the Bible. Anything else, they would say, "Oh, yeah, the guy just abridged that." So I think that's, you know, rather unfair.